and of glory that fadeth not away.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the glorious hope of Israel, and so we come this morning to the concluding session of our study on Peter's first epistle. And each of the chapters, I believe, has had a specific theme. And the specific theme that I would like to concentrate our attention upon in the fifth chapter is that of ecclesial unity. The elders, the younger members, both shepherd and flock, all had to be working together in order that they might face the trials and the sufferings that were shortly to fall upon them. And so we find in the first four verses, we have Peter's appeal to the ecclesial elders. And in verse 1, he puts before them the three reasons why he was qualified to appeal and to exhort them in the care of God's flock. And so he speaks to them as fellow elders. He didn't come as the apostle to the circumcision. He came as a fellow elder. And the disciples, we remember, had once asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And the Lord Jesus had directed them to humility. "Whosoever shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And Peter, in the experiences of his life, had learnt humility. He'd learnt to humble himself. He was no longer the Peter who had vehemently spake, "I will not deny thee in any wise." He'd learnt, brethren and sisters, humility. He'd learnt to be humble. And so he comes to them as a fellow elder. Secondly, in that first verse, he says, "And also a witness of the sufferings of Christ." And his thoughts were in those last few hours of his master's life, when Peter had denied him thrice. And again, in the experiences of his life, he had learned painfully from his past mistakes. And then thirdly, he says, "And also a partaker of the glory to be revealed." And Peter, as we've seen in our previous studies, had been told by what death he should glorify God. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And thus Peter could rightly say that he was to be a partaker of the glory to be revealed. He was to glorify God in his death. And so very much in this chapter we see Peter as the shepherd. And we remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which again we've already looked at in our studies. In John chapter 21, we have those words spoken to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And again in Luke chapter 22, Peter had been called upon to strengthen his brethren. Remember those words, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And thus we see in verse 1, Peter as the ecclesial shepherd, feeding the flock of God. "Feed my sheep," said the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthening his brethren as a fellow elder, as a witness of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who will be a partaker of the glory to be revealed. And so we find in this chapter, he exhorts them in the care of God's flock. It's about ecclesial life, brethren and sisters. And Peter knew the perils that they would face. He knew from his own experiences in life, from the failure of Israel, his own people. And Peter had learnt by his own mistakes. He'd learnt that the way of suffering that would lead to glory. He'd experienced suffering. He'd seen the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew the reasons for Israel's failure. And now he puts before us, brethren and sisters, the way to glory through suffering. I'd like you, if you would, to come to the Gospel record of Matthew and chapter 21. Matthew's Gospel record, and in chapter 21, here we've got the parable of the vineyard, or the parable of the wicked husbandman. And the nation of Israel, as Brother David showed us on Tuesday, had touched holy things. They'd touched holy things in Sinai, and yet they'd failed. And we're going to look at the reasons for their failure. And we find this parable before us, and in verse 38, the parable of the husbandman, he says, "But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir, let us kill him.'" And so finally, God's patience with the nation had come to an end. And we read in verse 42, "And Jesus saith unto them, Did ye never read in the scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes." And verse 43, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." And so firstly, brethren and sisters, the kingdom of God was to be taken from them, and it was to be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And we saw in Peter's second chapter of his first epistle, we saw the words that were spoken to the nation of Israel at Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 were now used of those chosen and elect to whom Peter wrote, to spiritual Israel. He now writes in the epistle of Peter to the Israel of God, a nation that had been called to bring forth fruit unto God. Secondly, we see in that parable the stone which the builders rejected. The same is become the head of the corner. And Peter is writing to the Israel of God, those who have come to the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who was disallowed of men, who was rejected by Israel, to the chief cornerstone, elect and precious. And we, my dear brethren and sisters, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house. And so we see that Peter is writing to the Israel of God, to the nation that have been called to bring forth fruit unto God. And thus I'd like, first of all, brethren and sisters, to turn to the reasons for Israel's failure. Peter, as he now writes to instruct the elders, makes a contrast. The reasons why Israel failed, and he exhorts them that they should not follow those ways. I'd like you, if you would, to come back with me to Ezekiel in chapter 34. In Ezekiel and chapter 34, we read in verse 2, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel, that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" They'd fail to feed the flock, brethren and sisters. And so it is that in verse 2 of chapter 5 of the first epistle of Peter, he picks up on that. And he says to the elders, feed the flock of God. And Peter recalls here the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've already mentioned, that Christ had said unto him, Peter, feed my sheep. And that word feed means to shepherd. It's a word which means to tend, to shepherd, and to pasture. Feed my sheep. And here we find Peter passing on that exhortation, that lesson, that teaching to the elders in the fifth chapter. They were to do likewise. They were to feed. They were to shepherd the flock of God. And that was now essential, brethren and sisters, because they faced impending trial. They faced suffering. And it was imperative that the shepherds of the spiritual Israel should not neglect their responsibilities. But it was, as we see in verse 2, to be done willingly. Rotherham translates it as, not by compulsion, but by choice. And just as the burnt offering spoke of a willing service and dedication to God, so the service of the elders was to be a willing service. Again in verse 2 we see that it was not to be for money, not for filthy lucre, or as the words indicate, not for greed, for base gain. And the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34 had been motivated by precisely that. We saw that they'd fed themselves and they hadn't fed the flock. I'd like you, if you would, to come back to Isaiah chapter 40. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, there are a number of verses which have a connection with Peter's first chapter. I'd just like to pick out one of them, Isaiah 40 and verse 11, where we've got the example of the good shepherd, a contrast with those wicked, evil shepherds of Israel. In verse 11 we read concerning him, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's the example of the good shepherd, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs, the young ones. And Peter's going to talk about the younger in the ecclesia very shortly in verse 5. He's going to gather them with his arm and carry them in his bosom. And that word bosom is the Hebrew word mikla. It means a sheepfold. And David was taken from the sheepfold, from the mikla. And he shall gently lead those with young. But it all had to be done, brethren and sisters, of a ready mind. Back in verse 2, it had to be done of a ready mind. It had to be done willingly. Without hesitation is the idea here, brethren and sisters. There is to be no hesitation when we're asked to take responsibilities in the ecclesia of God. The actual words got the idea of explosive reaction. We shouldn't hesitate when we're asked to take responsibility. And then in verse 3 we read, neither as being lords over God's heritage. And that's precisely what had happened with the shepherds of Israel. They'd made themselves rulers. They'd made themselves lords over God's flock. I'd like us to go back to Ezekiel and the 34th chapter once again. Ezekiel chapter 34 and at verse 4, we read, the diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. They'd ruled them with force and with cruelty. Israel's shepherds had fed themselves. They'd eaten the good pasture and they'd trodden the residue with their feet. They'd drunk of the deep waters and they'd fouled the residue with their feet. And so we read in the 19th verse of this same chapter, and as for my flock, they eat that which ye have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which ye have fouled with your feet. That was the way in which the shepherds of Israel had ruled and exploited the flock. I'd like to go back to the 23rd Psalm, where in Psalm 23 we've got a wonderful contrast. In the 23rd Psalm, Yahweh is my shepherd. And it says in verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And the margin suggests, he maketh me to lie down in pastures of tender grass. He leadeth me beside, the margin again, waters of quietness. What a contrast there is, brethren and sisters, between the good shepherd and the shepherds of Israel. They'd trample the good pasture. They'd foul the deep waters. The Lord Jesus Christ maketh us to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth us beside the still waters. And so going back to Ezekiel chapter 34 once again for the last time, we have the promise of the good shepherd. And so we read in verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle." He's going to save the flock of Israel. And in verse 23, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd." Talking, of course, brethren and sisters, of the time when Israel will be restored. And Peter now goes to that time in the fifth chapter and at verse 4. He goes to the time when this one shepherd, the chief shepherd, shall appear. "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." The Lord Jesus Christ referred to here as the chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is referred to in Hebrews as the great shepherd of the sheep. He's referred to by John as the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. And we see that in this fourth verse, that when he shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And the context of those words, brethren and sisters, must take us back to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 9. We could go back to the 1st of Corinthians chapter 9, a passage which we've looked at a number of times this week. But this is the context of Peter's words. The word crown, I'm sure you all know, is actually the Greek word stephanos. It's the same word used here in Corinthians. And we have the context of running a race, and the winner of the race won a crown that was corruptible. And so we read in verse 25, "And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." They do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. And the point of Peter's remark is this, that we shall receive a crown of glory that isn't going to fade. It's not going to be like the laurel crown that was awarded to these athletes, the crown that was to fade and was to die. We shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so in verse 24 in Corinthians again we read, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." We all run, but one receiveth the prize. Talking in the context of the race now, they all ran, brethren and sisters, but one only received the prize. And that was a prize that was corruptible, that would fade, and that would die. But we, brethren and sisters, are running in the race of life. We all run. And the great difference is this, brethren and sisters, that all the faithful will receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so we go to the end of Paul's life, when he looked with confidence to the crown of righteousness. It's in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2. The 2nd of Timothy and the... chapter 4, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there in verse 8 we read, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all." Underline that, brethren and sisters. "But unto all them also that love his appearing." And that's the great difference, brethren and sisters, between those that run in the race to strive and achieve a corruptible crown and the hope that we have in the truth, all that love is appearing will receive the crown of life. The incorruptible crown, the crown of glory that fadeth not away. And so Peter has spoken to the elders, and he now turns his attention to the flock. And so we find that in verses 5 to 7, he speaks to the members of the flock. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Likewise, ye younger, submit unto the elder." And I don't believe it's talking necessarily in terms of age. I believe it's talking in terms of length of service, maybe, in the truth, of our maturity in the truth, the elders and the younger. And it is a scriptural principle, brethren and sisters, that we should submit to the elders. That word submit was the one which Brother Dennis had a look at for us. I believe it was on Wednesday. And it means to subordinate or to obey. We should obey those who are over us in the truth, those who are of mature years, those who are in positions of ecclesial responsibility, those in office that guide and direct our ecclesial lives. Could we go back to Hebrews in the 13th chapter? In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and at verse 7 we read, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And again in the 17th verse, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And again in verse 24, "Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." And that word salute, brethren and sisters, isn't the word as we would understand it today. It isn't speaking of saluting in the sense that we would understand it today, the military type of salute. It's a word which means to enfold in the arms. It's got the idea of union. It's to welcome or to embrace. Those that have the rule over you. And that is an expression which means to command with official authority. We have to obey those who are appointed to rule over us. And that was particularly important in the times in which Peter wrote, in view of the trials that were shortly to come upon them. They had to be obedient. They had to be under subjection. They had to submit to the rulership and guidance of the elders. And then he says in verse 5, "Yea, all of you, all of you, be subject one to another." It's not just the younger that should submit to the elder. All of you should submit, so be subject one to another. And it is ecclesial unity, brethren and sisters, that is the goal. We can only overcome trial and suffering if we're united together as one. And our brother Kevin spoke of the mind yesterday, and we referred to the quotation that we display in our hall. "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." We've got to have the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might work together in unity in our ecclesial life. And so in the 5th verse he then says, in order to do that, you've got to humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time. We've got to be clothed with humility. And Peter had a great lesson in humility from the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we go back to the gospel record of John now? John's gospel record in the 13th chapter. John chapter 13 and at verse 4, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And we see the reaction of Peter and the disciples in verses 6 and 8. Peter says, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." And we find the comment of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 15. Let's read verse 14 for the connection. "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you." Ye ought to wash one another's feet. That was the example which the Lord Jesus Christ gave to Peter, that ye should do as I have done to you. The Revised Version renders that particular verse slightly differently. The Revised Version says, "All of you, gird yourselves with humility." Of course, that word "gird" takes us back to the first chapter, which we had a look at on Monday, and the 13th verse, where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." And our brother Paul reminded us, did he not, of Passover. When they had to have their loins girded, they had to be ready, and they had to be ready to depart. And we believe that the figure here is that of tucking up the long flowing robes which they wore in those days, so that if they wished to run, or if they wished to work in the field, their work or their progress would not be impeded. And so, Peter is saying, you've got to gird yourselves with humility. In the truth, brethren and sisters, we need to do that. To gird ourselves with humility so that our progress in the journey of life is not impeded. And what can impede our progress in the wilderness of life? What's the opposite of humility, brethren and sisters? The opposite of humility is pride. Pride will impair our lives in the truth. And so in verse 5 he says, "God resisteth the proud." Pride is one of those three things which is a characteristic of the world in which we live. We remember the words of John that all that is in the world is the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And how we see it in our daily lives, brethren and sisters, that the world is governed by these things: the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And pride, brethren and sisters, is going to be destroyed. Remember what John says, "The world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Yes, brethren and sisters, God resisteth the proud. And that word "resisteth" is an interesting word. It's made up of two Greek words. The first of which is anti, which is against, and the second of which means to arrange in an orderly manner. It's got the idea of being arranged like an army, arranged in ranks for battle. Indeed, some have suggested that this word should be translated, "Set yourself in battle array against the enemy." And God sets himself in battle array against the proud. But as he says in verse 5, "He giveth grace to the humble." And that particular expression is a direct quotation from Proverbs in chapter 3. It's also quoted by James in chapter 4. But we can take comfort, brethren and sisters, in the fact that the proud and pride is to be utterly destroyed. Could we go back to Malachi and chapter 4? Malachi chapter 4 and at verse 1, where we read, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith Yahweh of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." The proud will be as stubble. The day is coming that shall burn them up, and it's going to leave them neither root nor branch. They're to be destroyed completely. Nothing under the ground, no root, nothing above the ground, no branch. Complete destruction, brethren and sisters. And so Peter continues in verse 6. And he exhorts us, in view of the fate of the proud, that we should humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And Rotherham translates that as, "Be made lowly, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." And the Lord Jesus Christ, we remember, was meek and lowly. We remember his words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." We've got to be humble ourselves, brethren and sisters, in order that God might exalt us in due time. We'll just have a look in Matthew and the third chapter. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 11. "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And so Peter calls upon us to cast all our care upon God. And that's a quotation which is taken from Psalm 55. It's a psalm of David, brethren and sisters. And it was written when Absalom rebelled and David's friend Ahithophel deserted him. And if we go to the background of this psalm, it's in the second book of Samuel and the 15th chapter. The second book of Samuel and chapter 15. We come to a time which was one of the lowest points in the life of David, when David was driven from Jerusalem. And we read in the 15th chapter and verse 30 that he was driven from Jerusalem, that he was weeping and barefoot, and that he had his head covered. And later on, a little bit further on, he was cursed by Shimei. And if we go to the 16th chapter and at verse 12 we read, "It may be that Yahweh will look on mine affliction, and that Yahweh will requite me good for his cursing this day." David cast his cares upon God. And so if we go to Psalm 55... this is the verse that Peter is quoting, Psalm 55 and at verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon Yahweh, and he shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved." God is our loving Heavenly Father, brethren and sisters. In our sufferings and at all times, we must cast our cares upon him. And then we come in the fifth chapter to Peter's final exhortation to steadfastness. And he says, "Be sober, be vigilant." And Peter himself had a lesson in being vigilant. It means to be awake, to be on our guard. And once again it was Peter that draws upon his past failings. It was Peter who was rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Peter who'd fallen asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus had used this very same word. It's in Matthew chapter 26. I don't think we've got the time to look at it. But what we see there is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray. And that's the same word. Peter, who couldn't watch for 1 hour, but now gives the warning to those in chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, stay awake. Because the adversary, the devil, the opponent at law, the false accuser, was as a roaring lion walking about. And we know that the Old Testament often uses that expression as a roaring lion. It's used of kings, it's used of priests, it's used in Psalm 22 for those who came against the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm which speaks, at which the Lord directed us to when he hung upon the stake. The roaring lion spake against him. He prayed in that psalm, save me from the lion's mouth. And so Peter calls upon God's elect to be vigilant, to be awake, because their opponent at law, the false accuser, the devil, the authorities at Rome, were as a roaring lion seeking to devour those who were Christ. And thus Peter's exhortation is to ecclesial unity, that shepherds and flock might be as one, that they might face the trials and the sufferings that were about to envelop them. And so he says in verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And there again we've got two Greek words. The word resist means to stand against, to oppose. And the word steadfast is the Greek word steros, which means inflexible, hard and immovable. And that's the same word that is used, brethren and sisters, by Timothy, or by Paul when he wrote to Timothy. It's used of the foundation of God. Nevertheless, says Timothy, the foundation of God standeth sure. And that's the same word, immovable. And Peter, I believe, is now alluding to the immovable rock, to that immovable rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in Matthew chapter 16, the declaration that he made, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock, upon the immovable rock, I will build my ecclesia. In order to overcome suffering, we have to build upon the sure foundation, even the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to come back to that if time permits. He goes on to say that they could take comfort knowing that they would not be alone in suffering, but the same sufferings, the word affliction there in verse 9 is actually the word normally translated as suffering, the same sufferings would be accomplished in their brethren. And that doesn't relate to those in the world, that relates to their brethren and sisters. In the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, it's the word translated there as love the brotherhood. All have to be partakers of Christ's suffering. And I want to remind you very briefly of the words of Paul in Hebrews. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth, that no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Notice those words. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And we saw in Matthew 21 that in the parable of the vineyard, that the kingdom of God was to be taken from Israel and was given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And Israel had failed. Israel, says Hosea, was an empty vine. They'd brought forth no fruit to God. They'd only brought forth fruit to themselves. I'd like to go to John chapter 15. To the Lord Jesus Christ. To the true vine. And there in verse 2 we read, every branch in me that bringeth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Sufferings and trial, brethren and sisters, have a purpose in our lives to prepare us for the kingdom. If we are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. And so Peter has set before us a pattern for ecclesial life. Elders and younger, all working together in the work of the truth, that they might be exalted in due time. In the face of sufferings, they were to be immovable. But it isn't enough, brethren and sisters, just to have an orderly ecclesial arrangement. That in itself will never get us to the kingdom of God. And so it is in verse 10 that Peter concludes with this statement. He tells us that we've got to develop the very characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you, these are the words, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That is the purpose of our ecclesial arrangement. That we should be perfected, that we should be established, that we should be strengthened, and that we should be settled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of those thoughts, brethren and sisters, I believe we can trace back to Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And so, firstly, Peter says, make you perfect. And the Greek means to make fully ready, to complete thoroughly. And there's an interesting verse in the Gospel record of Luke which says, the disciple is not above his master, but every one that is perfect, and that's the same word, shall be as his master. It's only upon the rock, the Petra, the massive rock, the immovable rock, the foundation of Christ, that we can be perfected, brethren and sisters, that we can be as our master. Secondly, he says establish, and that means to set fast or to turn resolutely in a certain direction. That when the sufferings of life come upon us, we might be as that wise man who built his house upon the rock. That when the sufferings of life, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat upon that house and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And the lesson is, brethren and sisters, that we've got to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and that we've got to do them. We've got to be as that wise man and build our house upon the rock. Turn resolutely to him and set ourselves fast upon the rock. Thirdly, he says strengthen. And that means to confirm in spiritual knowledge and power. And in the 1st of Peter chapter 2, which we looked at on Tuesday, we are as lively stones, as living stones. We've built up a spiritual house upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief foundation stone. And then he says, settle you. And that's omitted in some manuscripts. You may find it's not in the Revised Standard Version. It's in the Authorised Version, and it's in Strong's Concordance. And it's an interesting word. The Greek means to lay a foundation. And the foundation that has been laid is the Lord Jesus Christ. Upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And so Peter comes to send his farewell greetings. And he says, peace be with you all in Christ Jesus. And the word peace, as we know, brethren and sisters, in the Greek, has got the idea of unity. It's only in peace. It's only in ecclesial unity. It's only when the elders and the younger are all subject one to another, when we're working together in the truth, that we shall have the peace and that we shall be united together, that we might overcome the sufferings of this present time. I'd like to conclude my remarks by going, if you would please, to Romans and chapter 8. In the 8th chapter of Romans, and we commence in the 17th verse, "And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." May it be, brethren and sisters, that by the grace of our God, we, each one of us, might receive that crown of glory that fadeth not away.
Joshua. "And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of Yahweh that had done for Israel." The noble and thorough work of Joshua had the most convincing testimony borne to it by faithful adherence of the people to their God. Here is the evidence of the fruit which resulted from Joshua's faithful activity for Yahweh in Israel. As an example, he was a leader for all to look to, for both Israel and ourselves. He gave strong and positive leadership. He shepherded the flock of God, and that is something that is required in every age. No less these closing and evil days of the Gentiles. What Joshua had exhorted Israel to do, he himself, like Moses, had done throughout his life. That life of dedication and devotion to his God. Neither Moses nor Joshua desired the materialistic values of their